Good morning, everyone. Thank you very much for the special music. That was really quite a delight. And even the title of it sounds great, you know, Appalachian Sunrise. I think what a beautiful day we have here, a winter day in Cambridge, Ohio. We live in a kind of a hilly area up where we have our farm. And, you know, when the snow just glistens across the hillside, it looks so beautiful. I never cease to be amazed at how much the sermonette ties in with the sermon. It seems like every week God inspires two independently different people to speak about things that are related. And it's really, really great thing to know that it's not just men doing the speaking or coming up with the topics. In fact, we all learn from the topics that God inspires ourselves. We probably learn more than anyone else because we have to search it out and dig it out. And quite often we're amazed, you know, at what God comes up with and puts into our mind. We came down last evening. We had kind of a white-knuckle experience going to the winter family weekend with crosswinds of about 60 to 65 miles an hour blowing snow across the road. So I decided this time we're not going to have another case like that, and it turned out it was a beautiful drive down, so we really wouldn't have had to come early, but it was all right. We got rested and had a very good evening. There's a wonderful prophecy in the Old Testament and repeated in the New Testament that it seems like we can quite often read over it, and it only seems about half real to us. And I wanted to look at that prophecy in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Now, here was a situation where Ahaz was being a little bit contrary, and he said, God asked, told him to ask for a sign, and he said, I will not ask a sign, in verse 12, nor will I test the Lord. So here again, a man thought he was doing the right thing to even go against what God told him to do. But we want to focus on verse 14, and think about that. What that tells us here. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. That means God is with us. God is with us. And even in sermonette, we heard where God said to Joshua, I will be with you wherever you go. How do we really let that sink into our thinking? You know, if we let that fully sink into our thinking, we can truly change our lives to help us learn to be more like Jesus Christ. It will take us to a higher level than living a Christian life. And it will teach us patience, reduce our worries, and help us grow in love. Emmanuel means God is with us. Now let's go to the New Testament where that prophecy is fulfilled in Matthew. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. Here the very things that we're told in the Old Testament is repeated here. It says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God with us. Now, why didn't Mary call him Emmanuel? Well, that's a question that might pop into our minds. But according to the Scofield Reference Bible, it states that this name in Hebrew usage does not represent a title, but a characterization, as in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, where we're told that he shall be a wonderful counselor or a prince of peace. These show his character, and it is also his character to want to be with us. In verse 21, we see that she is to name him Jesus, this very same chapter. Look at verse 21. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, or Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. So, when we say God is with us, it literally means present. It doesn't mean that God is for us or on our side. And of course, he's both of those. But it means he is present with us. And how many times have I read that and thought, oh, that sounds nice, and moved on from there and never given it any more thought? And I think we all have done that over the years. But do you realize that God is with us right here, with each one of you sitting there, and with me up here today? Right? It's kind of a shock when you first stop to think about it. You know, if God is right here, you know, beside me when I speak, I hope he helps me to keep from stumbling and, you know, saying something wrong, and I think he will, basically. You know, in times of prayer, we may feel close to him, but too often the cares and frustrations of the day can enter in, and it seems that he's gone from the scene, maybe on the other side of the universe, tending to business over there. But can we really realize that God is with us every moment of every day? If we think of it in that manner, how much better would we live our lives? How much less bickering would there be among us, among husbands and wives? You know, we have divorce problems in this country where I think the last figure I heard, it was at least 50% of couples who have promised to stay together and not be broken apart because of sickness and health or financial situations or anything. And yet 50% of them, you know, bicker through their life and then eventually depart and go separate ways. Now, if God were right there in that household and they could see him, how much bickering would there be? I guarantee you there'd be very little. You know, I've been working on changing, you know, the way I think about these scriptures. And the more I work at that, the more I can see that it's changing me. Because I would certainly be a lot different than I've been in the past if I knew God were standing right beside me. And he says he is. And we're going to look at numerous scriptures, and we don't have time to look at them all, that tell us God is with us. Way back here in Isaiah, up here in Matthew. And we're going to see a number of other ones. How differently would we handle each situation in life if we could see him right here beside us all day long, every day? How much less complaining would we do in the most blessed time and in the most blessed country on earth? How much less bickering, as I said, between married couples would there be, or between church members? Actual church members bickering and not getting along. You know, Paul had to face that. You know, he told a couple of women in the churches, can't you see eye to eye? Can't you at least get along? And so even back then, when, you know, everything was fresh and new in the church, they still had some problems there. How much less time would we spend discouraged and despondent and afraid, as you heard in the sermonette? how much less worrying would we do? How much less thinking bad things about other people? How much better driver would we be if Christ were riding right there beside us? How many times would we go 10 miles over the speed limit? Or race through a yellow light when it was just changing red? I think we can see that our lives would change an awful lot if we just knew that God was right there with us. And he tells us that over and over and over again in the Bible. Do a Bible study on that sometime. Look up the word with and then in a concordance and get down there and see how many times he says that. And yet we say, oh, that's kind of a nice, you know, thought, a nice way of thinking about it and so on. Talking about being a better driver, I have a little story I'll tell you about. You know, when I met my wife 59 years ago, and the more I got to know her, we've been married going on 57 years. But the more I got to know her, I began to think that she was an undercover agent for the Highway Patrol when I was driving. She would sit there with her arm across the seat, and if I go a half mile over the speed limit, I get tapped on the shoulder. If I go through a yellow light when I shouldn't have, I get tapped on the shoulder. And my little four-year-old daughter sitting in the back of the car and is watching that all going on. And she came to think that if you want to slow the car down, you tap the driver on the right shoulder. So one day I was driving, and I was proud of my driving. I was doing everything perfectly, you know, driving right in the middle of the right-hand lane, not running through yellow lights or any of that type of thing, staying within the speed limit. And I get a tap on the shoulder. I looked over at my wife and said, what? I mean, after all, how can you do any better than that? And she said, well, I didn't tap you on the shoulder. And here it was my little four-year-old in the back seat, wanted to see if that worked. And it worked. I slowed down, looked all around. But if Christ were riding there beside you, how much better driver would you be? The more we focus on the fact that God is with us, and we realize that, let it sink into our heads, how much better would we go through life? You know, on the bright side, how much more faith, how much more courage, how much more positive thinking would we have? See, this is a goal that's really worth working on. You know, there's so many scriptures telling us that God is with us that we don't have time to turn to all of them. So I'll just refer to most of them, and you can write them down, look them up later if you care to. But God has wanted to be right with us from the beginning. But too often sin has kept us apart. So we'll start by talking about the Old Testament. God was right there with Adam and Eve in the garden, wasn't he? Right there with him. They evidently could see him there. It wasn't like they were guessing that, oh, maybe he's here, maybe he's not. They could see him right there. And God even made a helpmate for Adam, designed specifically for him. And now, you know, when a young man sees a beautiful young lady, you know, his heart flips a few beats here, and he really admires the beauty of that young lady. How would it be if you had a wife designed specifically for you, so that all her beautiful features were just exactly what she wanted in a woman? That's what God did for Adam. I mean, it's quite interesting to think that God designed a helpmate exactly for Adam. And even after, you know, they ate of the forbidden fruit, whatever that might have been, we know that the end result was it was disobedience to God. Even after that, God came walking in the cool of the evening. Can you imagine what that would have been like? if Adam and Eve had not sinned and God came walking and they just took a stroll through the Garden of Eden and talked to him. You know, if they would have eaten of the tree of the knowledge, rather than the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if they would have eaten of that tree of life. And God was right there with them. They could see him. They could walk with him. They could talk with him. But they, or better yet, their sin and their guilt separated them from God. Of course, you can read that in Genesis 1 through 4. Now, God was on the scene dealing with Cain and Abel. And, you know, he told them, you know, he apparently had told both of them what he wanted in a sacrifice. And because Abel knew what to do, Cain apparently knew what to do as well, but decided he would do it his way. But, you know, even after Cain disobeyed, God was still there talking to him. And, you know, he said, "Why is your countenance fallen?" He said, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" In other words, he said, you know, "Cain, if you do things my way, then you'll be accepted." But, you know, Cain's pride was hurt and so on. And eventually it built up to the point where Cain finally killed his brother of whom he was jealous. But even then, you know, God, of course, put a mark on Cain. The reason he put the mark on there was Cain had said, "Well, you know, what am I going to do now? If I go out in the world, anybody who sees me will kill me." And God said, "Okay, I'll put a mark on you." And of course, he was to be a wanderer on the earth. But think of the kindness and the love that God had for even sinners, the very first sinners on earth. And of course, God was with Abel. And we know that Abel was the first Christian to die and go to the grave. And he'll be resurrected right along with those of us who die later, or those of us who are changed when the time comes. Abraham, or rather, first of all, Enoch walked with God. Genesis 5 and verse 24. Noah walked with God. You can read that in Genesis 8 and verse 9. In verses 8 and 9. Abraham walked and talked with God. He ate with God, paid tithes to God, and even pleaded for him over and over for Lot when Sodom was going to be destroyed. Remember? He was even called the friend of God. God was with Israel in Egypt at the crossing of the Red Sea. Well, first of all, bringing them out of Egypt, releasing them from Pharaoh's iron grip, and bringing them out of Egypt. And at the crossing of the Red Sea and in the wilderness, he went before them in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night, showing them when and where to camp and when to move. He spoke with Moses in the door of the tabernacle. He fed them all manna and was with them. Now think about this. God was with them for 40 years in the wilderness, even after they rebelled and refused to go into the promised land. And he continued to feed them manna and take care of them through all that time. All the examples that we see during the time that Israel was in the wilderness, many of them were types of what Christ would do later. Where they were thirsty for 3 days, had no water, and Christ said, "I'll stand on this rock, Moses, and you strike that rock, and guess what? Water will trickle out," right? No, it wouldn't trickle out. It would be a gusher, because it had to satisfy the thirst of probably 2.5 million people and their flocks and their herds. That wasn't a trickle that came out of that rock. That had to be a gusher like you could hardly believe to take care of. How much water would it take to satisfy the thirst and fill up their skins or whatever they used for canteens back in those days? So we can see there's bigger things and bigger pictures here that we can get in our mind to see how God really does stay with his people every moment of every day. So far he has not left any one of them, even in spite of their sins. So we might today think, I've done so many sins and I think wrong thoughts in my mind and all that type thing. God surely can't be close to me. Well, all this is saying that's not true. All this is saying you strive to live God's way, you repent of your sins, and he is right there with you all the time. Look at what God says back. We'll go back to Isaiah, but this time we'll go to Isaiah 43 and verse 1. Isaiah 43 and verse 1. We're going to read some verses here because it brings it out very clearly. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, and Ethiopia and Sheba for your place, in your place. Since you were precious in my sight. See, this needs to really encourage us. When you think of the Creator of the universe, the Creator of all things, and he says, you are precious in my sight. Think of what that means. That literally gives me chills. You're precious in my sight. He says, You have been honored. Is it an honor to have the God of the universe, the Creator, with us at all times? How could you get any more honor than that? And I have loved you. Well, if the husband talked to his wife that way, there wouldn't be many troubles, would there? You see, this is Jesus Christ talking to his wife, his future wife. And even back then, remember, he considered himself married to Israel. Therefore, I will give men for you. You know, God's chosen people. God says he'll give other people for them, if need be, and people for your life. Now look at verse 5. Exactly what we were told in the sermonette. Fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. Each one of you sitting there, each one of us, has been created for God's glory. That's astounding, isn't it? You know, David, for most of his life, seemed to have a very close tie with God. Let's go over to Psalm 16 and look what David said. Psalm 16. And we're going to look at verses 8 and 9 and 11. Psalm 16, verse 8. David said, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. David thought of God as standing right at his right hand. And he said, who's going to move me with God standing by me? Who's going to dare to move me? Okay, verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. In other words, there we're speaking of Christ in the grave, but he's also speaking of all of us, because he's going to resurrect us from that grave. He said, you will show me the path of life. And notice what he says again. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. You know, when you're home and things seem to be, you know, the bills come in, things seem to be very distraughtful. Just remember, God is right there with you. And you can ask him to do things and to help you understand and to help you understand how to do your part. And then go on living joyfully, happily. Whistle a tune, sing a song, because God is right there with you. I've seen things that have happened that I know were not circumstances, not circumstantial. Things have happened in my life, even when I wasn't considering God right beside me, that I knew I had no power of, and yet they were great blessings. It's just amazing what you can see. Now turn over to the book of Acts. Over to the book of Acts, and we'll see what Peter says about this very thing that David had said back there in Psalm 16. Here at the beginning of the New Testament church, Peter recites those same verses. Acts 2 and verse 25. Peter says, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. Because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. In your presence. That doesn't mean, in your faraway place on the other side of the universe. It means in your presence, with you. When David the stripling, as Saul called him, went out to fight the giant Goliath, you realize that Saul had warriors. I'm sure they were big, burly warriors who could handle a huge shield and a huge sword at the same time in his army. But when Goliath challenged them and called out, across the mountain there, not one of them would go down and fight with Goliath. But there comes this stripling, this probably late teenager, and said, who is that Gentile who challenges the God of the universe? Paraphrasing. Who is that? guy down there. I'll go down and fight him. Now think about this. Here comes a teenager onto the scene, late teen maybe, onto the scene. This whole army of Israel is sitting around, trembling in their boots, afraid to go down and face that giant. And you know what? If David went down and challenged that giant and lost, Israel was supposed to serve their enemy. Of course, if David won, then the enemy was supposed to serve him. But they were willing to let this teenager go down and to face Goliath for all of Israel. That's quite something. If you were a big, burly soldier, wouldn't you be kind of ashamed to send a teenager down there to fight the giant? I mean, what would you think? What would your wife think if she was there and saw the situation? You're going to let that teenager go down there and get all Israel enslaved to the enemy? Now, how humbling would that be? But it's interesting that in Psalm 23, in verses 1 to 6, we won't turn to there, but I'll just quote here. David said, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." There was a deep valley between where Israel was camped and the other mountain where Goliath was. And apparently it was kind of like on a plateau on the other mountain. And David literally walked through that valley on that day. And he did it because he knew God was right there with him. And of course he defeated the giant. And then the enemy scattered. They weren't about to become slaves of Israel. They scattered and ran, and of course Israel was able to get the upper hand. Now, as we look at another example, Elisha, with a double portion of the Holy Spirit, was very aware of God's presence with him, even though his servant was not. Now we're going to turn back and look at that one in 2 Kings we'll pick it up here in about verse 15. Now the setting was here, the king of Syria was very irritated because every time he came up with a plan to fight the king of Israel, it seemed like someone was telling the king of Israel exactly what the plan was, and the plan would fall through. So the king said, okay, someone told him, well, it's that Elisha. He knows secrets from what you talk about in your bedroom. And he tells the king of Israel what's going to happen. And so the king of Syria decided to send out his army and try to capture Elisha and do away with him, I guess. But anyway, in verse 15, Elisha and the servant was in the house. And verse 15, "And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' And he answered them, as you heard in the sermonette, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" You see, Elisha could actually apparently see these things. And so he said, verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Was God with him? He certainly was. His entire army was with him. And Elisha did some amazing things. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now, Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. He led them to the king of Israel. And, you know, this is very humorous in my opinion, because Elisha literally played with the whole army of Syria, like little kids playing a game. So they're all blind, and they probably all lined up and put their hand on the shoulder of the guy ahead. And then Elisha maybe even told him, sing a little tune and I'll take you to the king if you want to. When you read into that and you realize they had to go holding on to one another, and he took him right to the king of Israel, and they were all blind. And the king of Israel said, oh, should I kill him? Should I kill him? Great, you're all here. And Elisha said, no, just sit them all down and feed them. Now, they sat down and ate, and their sight was restored, and they had no fight left in them, you see. So they went home. Why? Because Elisha knew that God was with him and that God would do, you know, this for him. And, of course, to give God the glory as well. And there's another example in the book of Daniel that God gives to assure us that he is with his people at all times. Now, you know the story of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And of course he saw the big statue and so on. And then he made a huge, probably 90 foot tall statue. And, you know, it prophesied the various nations that were going to be on the scene through world history. The head of gold, you know, which represented Babylon itself. And that king. And so Nebuchadnezzar made the statue, and he required the huge crowd of Babylon. Remember, they gathered everybody in Babylon, probably everybody of importance at least, all to that area. And then they were going to have a band play, and then everybody would bow down to this statue that Nebuchadnezzar had made. But there were three Jewish boys who would not fall down and worship, because they knew that God was with them. They were not even careful to answer this king of this vast empire. Now, can you imagine the king up there in his great and glorious day with all of his subjects around him and so on, and they've got three upstart Jewish boys up there telling the king, we're not even going to be careful in answering you, O king, because our God will keep us from that fiery destruction in that fiery furnace. And if not, we still won't bow down and worship your statue. See, these young men knew that God was with them. So what did they do? They fired the furnace seven times hotter and threw them in. And the men that threw them in were burnt to a crisp. But they fell down into the fire, and suddenly there were four in the fire walking around, weren't they? Nebuchadnezzar looked and even saw that. And he said, looks like there's one in there like the Son of Man, or the Son of God, walking around in there with them. And, you know, when they came out, their hair wasn't singed, their eyebrows were still there, and they didn't even smell like smoke. And so Nebuchadnezzar then said, I think maybe we better all bow down and worship the God of these Jew boys. Because they knew that God was with them. So God showed for all to see that he was definitely with those boys in the fiery furnace. Now, is God with us when we go through fiery trials? Now, quite often we can get sick or have a disaster happen to us, and we think, God, somewhere tending to something out in the universe. He's not with me. We have that tendency to think. But if he was with these boys in the most fiery trial that anyone could have, would he not be with us when we have fiery trials? It's an awesome gift to have God right here with us. Nearly every civilization on earth has known that there is a higher power. So, and they wanted to please that higher power so that it would go well with them, so that they could have rain in due season and have food to eat through the winter season. They wanted everything, to go well, and they knew there was a higher power, but they didn't know who or what it was. And so Satan was glad to oblige him with all the false gods, that they worshipped. And so that he was even able to deceive them into offering their children in fire so that it would please this higher power, and he would give them rain in due season. He would make things a success for the rest of them, even to the point of burning full-grown virgins in the fire to those gods of the higher power. But the true God has called us out of that kind of darkness into his marvelous light, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2. Let's take a look at that. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. First Peter 2 and verse 9, where Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And part of that marvelous light is understanding that God is right with you at all times. "Who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So he goes on to say in verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims," pilgrims on the earth, "that you will be citizens in God's kingdom, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Okay, so we see that we are his special people, a purchased people, as we're told in other places. What a blessing that is. We have been given the answer to that great mystery of all time, the truth about that higher power. And we discovered that, lo and behold, that higher power is not some evil thing. That higher power is a kind, loving, merciful God who wants us to be children in his family. Even better than that, he wants to dwell with us now and forever. Now in John 14 and verse 10, let's go back to John. Christ lived his life as an example for us here upon this earth. And he was a perfect image of the Father. To look at him, he was the perfect image of the Father, as we were told that several times. And so Philip asked him, "Show us the Father." Show us the Father. So you can see why Christ seemed like he was a little bit befuddled by Philip's question. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Verse 10. Now notice this. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." The Father who dwells in me, lives right in him, does the works. "Believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." The miracles that he worked, you see. Now, let's go over to John 17 and verse 20. John 17 and verse 20. Now, here's where Christ is praying, of course, for those that he's going to leave behind when he goes to be sacrificed upon the stake. John 17, verse 20. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's talking about the people in Cambridge, Ohio, on January 5th, 2013. Okay. Verse 21, "that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." So you can't find anything more definitely proved by scriptures than the very concept that God is right here with us. Turn over now to Colossians. Colossians 1 and verse 25. Colossians 1, verse 25. We'll pick it up in verse 24, where Paul says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. See, the mystery of that higher power. The world still doesn't know what that higher power is, do they? They still don't know the plan, the purpose for their lives here upon the earth. But do you realize God has given us that secret? As Paul just now said, you know, it has been revealed to his saints. "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory, of this mystery, among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And he says that him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. So, if we don't realize that Christ in us, are we saying that we don't have the hope of glory? Christ said, Paul said, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Christ is in those whom he has called. He hasn't left you alone. Remember, he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do we believe that? Sometimes I don't think I do. I don't give it that much thought. But I got to keep reminding myself that that is our hope of glory. Christ in us. Each individual. So that's the thing that we need to keep in mind all the time. Especially when times get rough here in the end times. Now, let's go back to John 14. And we're going to pick it up in verse 1. John 14 and verse 1. Okay. Here Christ says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, what is this place that Christ is going to prepare for us? And what's it like? He's been preparing it now for some 2,000 years. Well, let's turn over to Revelation. Revelation 21. And we'll read just a little bit about that, and then we're going to look at some things here to help us grasp it more fully in mind. Revelation 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. And there also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice, a loud voice in heaven, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Okay, now, you can take a look and follow through here. In Revelation 21 and verse 9, but let's try to understand what that holy city is like. I don't think we take time to consider what that city is really like. Now, you know, we're told in Hebrews 11 that all the heroes of faith look for a future city, or sometimes called a country, that God has prepared for the faithful. Well, what is that city, that New Jerusalem? What's it like? Well, let's try to catch the vision, the true vision of this beautiful, mind-boggling city that God has prepared for us, as described in Revelation 21 and in 22. Now, the HarperCollins Study Bible, Halley's Bible Handbook, the Jewish New Testament Commentary, and New Bible Commentary, and other sources tell us that it is a cube as typified by the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple. Remember, there was that Holy of Holies in there that was a cube. Okay, and that it is a gigantic cube. This city is going to be a gigantic cube. that is 1,500 miles on each side and 1,500 miles high. Now, it will be centered where Mount Zion is located now. But for us, you know, that's way over in the Middle East somewhere, and we can't grasp the dimensions and that type of thing as to what the extent would be of that city. But for us who live here in the United States, let's look at it in regard to areas that we're familiar with. Now, let's say that the north side of the city is a line that borders right across the area of the lower part of Lake Erie. Okay, that's our northern line here. Over on the east, the line would be going south, right about to Roanoke, Virginia. Now, how far south would it go? You know, down a few states or what? No, it would go down below Key West, Florida, about 160 miles further out into the Gulf. Now, these are the dimensions of that city. Then it would go, the southern end would go west across the Gulf to a point just east of Houston, Texas. And the western line or side would go north across the far western side of the state of Kansas. Now, we need to try to grasp the enormity of this city, also called a country, as we mentioned. It is 2,250,000 square miles at the base. 2,250,000. That's larger than most countries in the world. It is 8.4 times the state of Texas. And it's two-thirds the area of our lower 48 states. Now, that city is taller than 6,000 Empire State Buildings stacked one on top of the other. 6,000. Now, if you were standing on top of this city, how far down would you have to look to see the International Space Station circling the Earth? You're standing on top of the city, how far down would you have to look? Well, you would, I mean, how far up would you have to look? You would actually have to look down 1,280 miles to see the space station circling the Earth. Isn't that incredible? Now, the city has three gates per side, each like a giant pearl. If one gate is in the center of each side and the other two equally spaced, how far would you have to drive if you missed the first gate and you wanted to go in the second gate? How far would you have to go? A couple blocks? I don't think so. You would have to drive in your car 375 miles. So if you missed the one gate, it wouldn't be like going a few city blocks to the next one. It would be a 6 to 7 hour drive by car to get to the next gate. Now, let's say you chose to fly by one side of the city in a modern jetliner. It would take you 3 hours to fly by the side of that city. And you would only be 7 miles high. And to look up to the top, you'd have to look up 1,493 miles. You see, this is no small burg, is it? It's a gigantic city. Now, in John 14 and verse 2 and 3, we read, Christ said, "In my Father's house are many mansions." That word mansion or abode means a home or a permanent place. And he said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, then I will come and take you home. Doesn't that have a nice ring to it? I'm going to come and take you home. Now that sounds wonderful. God will give you a new name, write on you the name of the city which you will represent. And we may wonder, you know, how many millions of people could fit in to this house of God? Well, just to get an idea of size, how large would you like your mansion to be? You know, what's the average house? Maybe somewhere from 1,500 to 4,000 square feet. Homes of some of the wealthy today, where they can have a tennis court and everything else inside, maybe 40,000 square feet, maybe an acre. Let's say roughly an acre. Let's say that you wanted to really stretch out. You know, you wanted to have a little more room. You want to have a few pets like horses, maybe an elephant or two. And maybe you want to grow a few plants or trees like giant redwoods. So let's say you have what's called a quarter section, like 160 acres. That's about the size of our farm, and I thought that'd give you room to stretch out a little bit. And to grow these giant redwoods, you're going to need a ceiling about 500 feet high, because the tallest redwood is 380 feet high. So let's say you have 160 acres in your mansion, and it's 500 feet high. Okay, so how many of these abodes could we squeeze into this city? Well, there would be room for 90 million of these abodes in the first mile up. And you got 1,499 more miles to go. In the first 100 miles high, you would have 9 billion of these abodes, 1.5 times the population of the earth today. Okay, now, in the whole city, you would have 135 billion of these abodes. So I think it would take care of all mankind who ever lived, if they all, you know, eventually repented and came to Christ. They'd probably still be like a BB in a boxcar in that city. Now, if you consider that the Most High God would be on the top floor, which might be logical to think. You see, let's say 35 billion of those abodes would take care of all the population that's ever lived on the earth. God would have, roughly 100 billion of those above that. So if he wanted to hold the Feast of Tabernacles on the top floor, you see, no problem whatsoever. Okay, now if God's throne is up there, and we don't know for sure where it will be, but if it is up there, it says from underneath his throne comes a river of water, isn't it? So if this water, a river of water, comes out from God's throne, you've got water 1,500 miles high that could come down through every abode as a waterfall. So you can have a beautiful waterfall in your little 160 acres, you see. So the city is designed to last forever with a beauty that cannot be surpassed. Let's go back there and look at that Revelation 21 and verse 2. Then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And then we go over there to verse 9. And, well, we'll pick it up here so we can save time. And said, and he carried me away, in verse 10, to a spirit, to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city. That's kind of an understatement, isn't it? The great city. The holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. Okay. And he goes on to having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Okay, now we'll go through and talk about the city is of transparent gold, with the Father in Christ radiating its dazzling light. And what could be more beautiful than a bride, a heavenly bride adorned for her husband? And then we'll see in that city all the colors of the rainbow sparkling in harmonious splendor. This gigantic city has a wall of jasper, which is a light sea green, 216 feet high. So high as, let's say, a 10-story building. That's the wall. The city is of transparent gold with the Father and Christ radiating in its light. It's a colossal tower glistening as it descends to the earth. The walls of the city had 12 foundations, each of precious stones. The walls themselves were of jasper or sea green. They are resting on foundations adorned with sparkling precious gems. There were sapphire or blue, chalcedony, various colors of gray, green and blue, emerald, which is green, sardonyx, which is red and white, sardius, which is red, chrysolite, which is yellow, beryl, which is sea green, topaz, light blue, chrysoprase, which is golden green, jacinth, which is violet, and amethyst, which is rose red. So you can see all these colors in the walls. And so we have this gigantic city. They're an awesome city, sitting where the old Jerusalem, the burdensome stone of the ages, once sat. You look at Jerusalem, you know, a lot of times they'll take you on a telecast and you can see Jerusalem, the crowded streets, narrow streets. People live at this level on the mountain, and somebody lives right here, and somebody lives up here, and they're just all crowded in there, and not very glamorous at all. And I really don't have much desire to go over and see Jerusalem from what I've seen, you know, on telecast or newsreels or whatever you want to talk about. That burdensome city, Jerusalem, and replaced by this. Now, as I said, if God was on the very top floor, then you'd have this water falling all the way down through and could provide waterfalls anywhere you want waterfalls. What about life in your mansion? You know, of course, money is no object whatsoever. You could have it, you could redecorate it whenever you wanted to, however you wanted to. See, that'd be a lady's dream, wouldn't it? You know how they want to move the couch from here to there and put the piano over there and change things around. You could redecorate it, rearrange it however you want to do. And then there could be giant trees, cascading waterfalls. You could have a lake, singing birds, and pets of your choice. All financial worries are gone. Think of how many of your worries now are financial worries. Everything is peaceful every day, and the weather is always beautiful. Pain doesn't exist anymore, and there's no fear of death, because you're only going to die once, and then after that, the resurrection and eternal life. You will live in the prime of your life forever, and all your neighbors will love you, and you will love them. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful to listen to the heroes of old in the Bible, Noah and Abel, Moses and David, all the heroes of faith telling you the stories about what it was like to live in their times. And what a breathtaking thrill it would be to have Christ and the Father just drop into your abode and sit down and talk with you sometime and tell you the story. Tell you how glad he is that when the truth was revealed to you, that you caught on to it and accepted it and would give your life for it. Think of what that means. What's it mean to a father to have a young child who really loves him, obeys him, and really, you know, is a joy and a delight to him? We've got a little great-granddaughter, 4 months old, and she is really a gem. You can see every little change that she makes as she goes through life. And she's now to the point where she'll smile big for you if you tell her she's a pretty girl. And she smiles a big toothless grin, and you can really enjoy him. Think of what that would be like for God to be able to enjoy, and for us to be able to, in turn, maybe go sit on the arm of his chair. You know, a young daughter, you know, in her early teens, she goes and sits down on the arm of daddy's chair. And she usually can get just about whatever she wants, as long as it's not going to hurt her, you know. So that's, you know, I've had 2 daughters and, of course, 1 son, 2 daughters, and granddaughters. And being a father, I know exactly what that means. You know, it almost blows our minds, but we are the Father's children and Christ's younger brothers and sisters. And they have been preparing a place for us for over 2,000 years. And it's a place prepared especially for us. So, you know, God knew how to make a wife for Adam, especially for him. And he knows how to make a place for each of us. You know, Christ's name and our new name and the name of this new city will be written upon us. And it'll be a wonderful time beyond our wildest dreams. We're told that outside the city will be weeping and gnashing of teeth among the unrighteous when they see what they have forever missed out on as they wait for the lake of fire. We won't have any animosity toward them. We'll just feel very sorry for them that they could not see the light. You know, if you missed out on this, it would be far worse than missing out on that big Powerball lottery that they talked about, $500 million or something like that. That would be nothing compared to missing out on something like this. This is why we have to be motivated, knowing that God is with us. You know, every word that's written about New Jerusalem was inspired by God. It is more than awesome as we try to see it more clearly. And we still fall woefully short, for Paul says what? What about this? We just had a little glimpse of what it might be like. But Paul said, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard of the things that God has prepared for those who love him." You know, all this, you know, would be absolutely wonderful. But Paul said, in modern vernacular, you ain't seen nothing yet, you see. This magnificent city has been the dream of God's servants down through the ages, and it is our dream. It should be our motivation every day of our lives. So let's catch that vision and never let it go. Imagine enjoying the future in that wonderful land beyond time, where God the Father and Christ want to spend forever with us. Now let's go back and think of what we've covered here today. Just briefly think of it. We started out with a scripture telling us that God is with us, back in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And then Mary was told, "You shall call his name God is with us." This is one of the greatest blessings that we can ever imagine. how can we fully grasp what it means? Like I say, since I've been working on this message, I've been trying to imagine that God is right with me at all times. And it makes a huge difference in the way I deal in the daily issues of life. And I still have a long, long way to go to fully grasp that. Well, let's set our minds to be fully aware of the fact that God is present with us at all times and see how much better we face the issues of life, how much more faith we have, how much more positive we are, how much less we worry, how much more like Christ we become, knowing that the Creator of all things, that high power, that higher power which the world has sought but cannot find, dwells right here, with us and in us.